You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
What a great truth to be reminded of before a message from Revelation. I'm really grateful that the way the Lord has designed it, Revelation, is that we come to the throne room and we come to people praising God throughout eternity and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, Discovery Lunch next Sunday, it's already been announced this morning, and if you're relatively new to Grace, you were probably here to hear those announcements. And if you have been coming for a while, you may have slipped in a little bit late. We have seriously thought about changing the name of our church to Last Minute Community Church, but hopefully not. But if you are relatively new, we would love for you to stay with us after the second service for a lunch and just get to know staff and elders in an informal kind of a setting. It's not going to be stand up and tell us your life story kind of thing, but it's just a good opportunity to meet people. Also, those of you who are already members, I hope you were inspired this morning by the children up here with Diana. In the first service, Nash King, man, the guy was, he was rocking it. He was up here with several girls. He was the only guy. I'm thinking, you know, 5 years from now, you're going to really like that. But if you would be willing to pray about working in children's ministry, would you see Diana after the service out in the lobby? She'll be there to talk with all of you who are willing to even consider. It's maybe not what you think it is. I'll tell you one thing, it is for certain. It is a huge blessing to minister to those kids. I got to tell you, when we do our Grace Connection classes, the students that have grown up through Grace have amazing answers. They're 15 years old, 16 years old, and they're talking about the Bible, having learned it beautifully. And I would say that every single teacher in here will tell you how much they have learned being in those classes. And every single assistant, you will learn a lot teaching the kids. And that's kind of an emphasis today, knowing Scripture. So hopefully you'll be willing to at least talk to Diana after the service in the lobby. Our memory verse for the month is Revelation 11:15. This was the one Ricky was thinking about kicking us off. And I said, maybe if we can just wait 1 month on that, because I knew we'd be coming to Revelation 11 this month. So let's say this one together. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So, Revelation 11:15, we'll be getting to it in a few weeks, Lord willing. And beginning this Thursday night, we're going to be auditioning musicians and singers, because we want to sing a rousing rendition of the Hallelujah chorus on that day. So maybe, just kidding. What a verse, though. It's found very close to the middle of Revelation. There is a literary technique that a lot of writers of Scripture, Old and New Testament, use called chiasm. And it's called chiasm because of the Greek letter chi, which is kind of like an X, and it meets right in the center point of that letter. So a lot of books are structured, and even paragraphs sometimes are structured, where you've got the same thing going on here, here, and you get closer and closer to the center. And in the New Testament, that center is almost always Jesus. And those who think that Revelation is written chiastically see Revelation 11:15 as the very center point. If that didn't make sense to you, not sure it made sense to me either. No, it did, but just hang in there. We'll get to it, maybe talk more about that, or maybe that's all we need to say and think about that particular. So is it significant that Revelation 11:15 is found sort of at the center of Revelation? We'll find out. And your answer might depend on how you interpret the entire book of Revelation. So I want to talk a little bit about memorizing Scripture, though. If you are young, now is the time to do it. I got saved when I was 18 years old, and it was kind of a thing in the Christian world. It was right at the end of the Jesus movement. I hope you've seen the Jesus Revolution. It's kind of my story, except that my home was more stable than the main character. So a lot of people were into memorizing Scripture, but it doesn't seem to be as much of a thing today. People don't memorize in the same ways. Our staff is going to begin working, and it might be a staff of one if I can't get the others to join me, but I'm sure they will. Start creating a list of verses that would be good to know along with their locations. When somebody talks about a particular topic, it would be good if you could say, well, Scripture speaks to that. And I know there's danger in knowing just a verse here, verse there, verse here. But, for instance, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you know where that is? And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Everybody ought to know that. Not that you'd be able to say, I think it's in the, if you say, I think it's in the New Testament, narrow it down maybe a little bit more than that, even if you don't know it. But I will tell you, if you're older, you can still do this. Just like we learned Romans 1, 16, and 17. By the way, those two verses will definitely be on that list of verses that everybody ought to know. You can still do it. But if you're in your teenage years through mid-20s, this is prime time for you. I mean, put everything else aside and start learning and memorizing Scripture. Well, I also want to mention to those of you who are reading through the Bible, especially if you're reading through the Bible for the first time, you're at the tough spot. You know, February, March, that's when it gets really tough to hang in there. You're going through all the laws and the sacrifices, and you see a lot of repetition. Hang in there. Hang in there. You'll be so glad you did. I had at least two people and probably more tell me this past year, I finally did it. I read through the Bible for the first time, and then I say, well, and like, yes, I loved it, and I'm going through again. So get started going through the Bible, or if you've already started this year, this is the time you probably need encouragement. It won't be long before you come to some much more interesting material. Interpreting Revelation is a challenge for all of us, and while there are multiple takes on the overall structure and meaning of the apocalypse, it boils down for most people to two primary ways of understanding what is being prophesied in Revelation. Now, look, we've already covered this in Revelation 6 back in January, but it won't be the last time we revisit it. You can talk about pre-mill, ah-mill, post-mill, dispensational, historist, futurist. So lots of different ways you can say that Revelation, you have to understand this as you go into it. But there are two primary ways we look at it. Either first, Revelation prophesies events that occur mostly in the future, shortly before Jesus' second coming. Revelation 6, in this system of looking at Revelation, marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation that will precede Jesus' second coming. So Revelation is primarily talking about what is going to happen in that seven-year tribulation that we think is coming at the end, or many think is coming at the end of time. While there's a lot of agreement amongst these people in the first position who on how it's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation, there's also a lot of disagreement on the details. It doesn't mean that those who think of Revelation in terms of primarily in terms of what is going to happen down the road means that it's meaningless for us today. But the future is the primary focus in this first way of looking at it. Second, Revelation is largely symbolic, describing philosophies, scenes, persecution, calamities, experiences that are true at any point in human history between Jesus' ascension back to heaven and his return to the earth. So even so, most of the people who hold this position, that Revelation is largely symbolic, understand that right toward the end of time, before Jesus returns, there will be significant trials and tribulations and persecution of the church just before Jesus comes. So if you are here today for the first or second time, you can find notes for this sermon and for the previous Revelation sermons on our website in the sermon study section. The easiest way is to either click on the QR code on the screen or on the bulletin. Julia's all worried about the bulletin because it has to be black and white. Our printer is really messed up. But you can get that QR code on the very back in the sermon notes, and it'll take you to all the notes. And there's no way to provide context every week for Revelation. So that's the best way to kind of catch up if you're just getting here and get a sense of so you can get a sense of what's going on. And you can hear or read the sermons on our website if you would like as well. Our text this morning is Revelation 10, verses 1 through 11, or the whole chapter. For immediate context, we are between the blowing or the sounding of the sixth and seven trumpets. The trumpets, just like the seals before and the bowls that will come after, are judgment that is being announced and then executed on the world, on the unbelievers in the world, by the Lord. And just like it was with the seals, you've got these trumpets or these seals being opened one after the other in judgment. Now you come to the trumpets and they're being blown. Trumpets are being sounded one after the other, and one thing goes on top of another. And then all of a sudden, there's an interlude. In heaven, you see what's going on in heaven and on earth. And there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. And now there's an interlude where it's just quiet. And we get away from the judgment a little bit. And we see some other things that sort of fill in blank places in our minds. So perhaps more next week about the connection between these two interludes. And this is complex. I know it is. So I'm just going to say this, and then we'll start moving into the text. But the second interlude goes from Revelation 10:1 all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. So there's more to the interlude than what we're going to talk about this morning. There's a second part to it next week. Rather than reading through Revelation 10 up front, we're going to read all the verses today, but I want to open our time by reading Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a verse that's familiar to many of you and one that is surely apropos for our entire reading of Revelation. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Deuteronomy 29:29. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. The title of today's message is, We Are Not Meant to Know Everything. Yet, anyway, homiletics professors would be thinking they might be having a medical incident, you know, if they saw me title this way. You'll understand why I've titled it when we get to the verse in question. But there are a lot of different themes that are emphasized in Revelation 10. Most homiletics professors, preaching professors, tell you that in order to preach, you have to go and find the big idea of a text. And then everything has to be built around that because that's the way it's designed. And I, for the longest time, I'm just not excited about the big idea. I end up preaching the big idea a lot of times. But finally, after about 30 years of preaching, I heard Tim Keller say, I don't know, I'm just not excited about the big idea. And I'm like, yes, finally. I think it's okay. But really, the purpose of this, to emphasize this point of Revelation, is because it covers the entire way, or Revelation 10, it covers the entire book and how we need to understand that we don't have to figure everything out. This is not necessarily, there is not a key that if you find the key, you can crack this code. We're not meant to know everything just yet. Revelation 10:1. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. The first word of Revelation 10 lets us know that John is continuing, or the vision of chapter 9 is convision. The vision is continuing. Remember in chapter 9, at the first of the chapter, we saw these locusts, these really bizarre-looking locusts with human faces and tails like scorpions. And then in the second half of chapter 9, we saw armies gathering and millions, hundreds of millions of people involved, and up to a third of the world being killed. And look, if you look at Revelation, as it's talking about the tribulation in the future, with nuclear warfare today, possibility of EMPs or electronic magnetic pulse bombs, we could surely envision that kind of thing happening. It could happen today. So you understand why some, or even many, interpret Revelation futuristically. In our text, we're told that a mighty angel descends from heaven and puts one foot on the land, one foot in the sea. This angel has divine-like characteristics, which means, leads a lot of theologians to conclude that this is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ in all his glory. Other theologians are not nearly so convinced, but it's Revelation. What would you expect? Some believe this, some believe that, and it doesn't matter about the rest. It's just all kinds of questions in Revelation. Our decision about the identity of this angel does not impact the interpretation of this chapter in any way. Clouds in the scripture are seen or associated with God the Father and with God the Son. Sometimes they conceal, sometimes they reveal. So it could very well be that this cloud is a characteristic of a divine one. Whatever this angel or mighty, or whether this is Jesus or a mighty angel, the truth is the same. God is sovereign over the heavens and earth, its people, its events. Armies move at his direction. Lewis Brighton puts it this way, quote, "By straddling the entire earth, the angel demonstrates that he and the mission on which God sent him will dominate the earth, its history, its people, its present and future, everything." Close quote. So get the picture. This angel that is towering over the land and sea has this little scroll in his hand. And it must have been a somewhat comical sight to John, except that it was no laughing matter at all. You'll recall from chapter 5 John had wept because the Father on the throne that we saw described very interestingly, but not in the kind of detail that would let us know what exactly God the Father looks like. But we saw that he stuck his arm out and he had in his hand a scroll. And they said, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" In John 5, and Jesus was the only one who was found worthy. But before Jesus was identified, John wept openly because of what he knew was in that scroll. It was God's plan for redemption and judgment and justice in all the world. If you remember in chapters 2 and 3, we read about those who were being persecuted for the faith in Christ, and Antipas who was martyred for the faith. And John is weeping because justice is never going to be done now. And yet, one said, "Yes, there is one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse." And he stepped forward to take the scroll, but he stepped forward as a lamb that had been slain. So now we see a scene that is somewhat similar to what happened in Revelation 5. The angel has the scroll in the mighty angel's hand, has a little scroll. It's probably smaller than the scroll that God the Father had in Revelation chapter 5, and John is told to take the scroll. Although eternity was at stake back in Revelation 5, Jesus' appearance as the Lamb of God affirms that all justice was accomplished at the cross when Jesus died for sinners. All that remains is to see how it all falls out one way or the other at the judgment when Jesus comes and separates the lambs, the sheep, from the goats. The wrath of God that we observe being poured out in Revelation is just. It is rightly poured out on those who do not trust Jesus as their Savior. Just think of it this way. Think of this holy God that we sang about. And when we understand His holiness, we don't have as many questions about the judgments of God. But God's holiness, His wrath is just going toward all humanity. We're all over here under the wrath of God. And then Jesus steps in the way of the wrath of God. See, I can't die for my sweet wife, Allison. She can't die for me, because we have our own sins to pay for. But when Jesus died on a Roman cross, a shameful, humiliating death, the wrath of God was poured out on Him for our sins. He took our sins upon Himself. And so it's almost like, if you want to avoid the wrath of God, get behind the cross. And the wrath goes all around, but it misses you. Our identity in Christ indicates that we died with Him on the cross and that we were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. When we get to heaven, all of us, we're standing there, or in the new heavens and the new earth after everyone has been resurrected, and we're standing there. We all pay for our sins unless Jesus steps up and says, "No, Father, I paid for her sins. I paid for his sins." Or as the Old Testament put it, "This one was born in Zion. This one belongs to me." So if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe you're just trying to figure this thing out. You're saying, "I don't know. I know the first start is to go to church. I know you got to be a good person. You got to do good things and be at church and do church kind of things, and you just hope everything will turn out." No, it's not going to just turn out all right. Jesus died for you, and your only hope is to say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I can do nothing to earn my salvation. Please forgive me. I trust that Jesus died for me." And you were brought into His family, and you're on the good side in Revelation, because there are two sides. There are two groups of people. There are two choices. It's Jesus or judgment. So what did this scroll contain? Well, again, it might have been a smaller version of the scroll in Revelation 5. It might have included all the content of the larger scroll, or it might have contained only a portion of the seven-sealed scroll that we saw earlier. Either way, it's almost certain that the general themes of redemption, judgment, and justice were evident in the open scroll that was in the angel's hand. And we'll come back to this a little more later. So the voice of the angel sounded like the voice of a lion. Perhaps the Lion of Judah? Could be. The angel spoke with a loud voice and seven thunders rolled. You know what it's like when you hear thunder in the distance? And it's not just one little roll of thunder, but it just kind of like it keeps going on, but it's in the distance. I don't think this thunder was like this. I think it was crashing, and then it just kept on crashing all around. It might have been the voice of a heavenly being that was speaking, such as the creature in Revelation 6:1 had spoken. John had been writing everything down that he had seen and heard, so he was prepared to write what the thunders were saying. But then, verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So why did God stop John from writing what he had heard, what he knew? Remind you of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he was caught up into the heavens and he was told things that he couldn't reveal to us. So at least Paul and John were revealed things. And if it doesn't say it in Scripture, we don't know of anybody else anywhere being told something that wasn't written down for us in Scripture. Look, we should all be content with saying that God is God and it's His right to conceal things from us, as Deuteronomy 29:29 affirms. But then Proverbs 25:2 tells us, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Well, what do you think about these thunders? I think it was more of a Deuteronomy 29:29 word than it was a Proverbs 25 word. It could be. Now we're going to speculating, and as soon as I do, I'll say, nope, can't do that. It could be that the seven thunders represented another set of judgments parallel to the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Here's an interesting thing. If you're in Leviticus 26, today, if you're in the one-year Bible, you are in Leviticus 26. And in Leviticus 26, there are four sets of seven-sided judgments, sevenfold judgments. Four. And some people think, well, this was the fourth set, but God said, don't tell what those judgments are. But again, that's speculation, isn't it? There are some things we're just not going to know until the mystery of God is revealed at Jesus' second coming. No matter how we view Revelation, we can be certain of this, that we cannot be certain of our view of the apocalypse. We don't know if we've got it right or not. Verses 5 to 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Well, don't you know that John must have felt very much like Daniel felt in the visions that he was given? There are a few things, quite a few things here in Revelation that are akin to the visions of Daniel, but particularly Daniel 12, where Daniel was told that some of the truth that he had heard or was about to learn was shut up until the time of the end. The time of the end. Are we there? Are we at the time of the end? Everybody can make, we can all speculate that we are at the time of the end. And you know what? I am convinced that you are right. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 is one of several verses and passages in the New Testament in which the readers of those original writings were told, it's the end times. It's the end times. For 2,000 years, every generation has said, this is it. And let me tell you why. I am convinced this is it. You can go right on down the line, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, the signing of the Magna Carta, and I'm just looking in the Anglo world. Every generation, every place says, this is it. And don't you think that's God's design? Don't you think we're designed to think this is it? I think so. We ought to be looking for Jesus to return. As we know from 2 Peter, a day, 2 Peter 3, a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are as a day. So while it is good that we expect the Lord to return in our lifetime, only God knows the hour. There's more to this mystery, though. The word mystery is used multiple times in the New Testament, and it means a truth that was hidden in the past, that is, in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed to us in Jesus. The New Testament speaks of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of our union with Christ, the mystery of our being clothed with immortality at Jesus' second coming, and even the mystery of lawlessness, which doesn't quite fit the definition given above. But mystery is everywhere in the New Testament. And you know what? Protestants aren't really good at sitting with mystery. Americans are horrific at sitting with mystery. We want to reduce everything to its simplest, most common, lowest denominator, and just figure everything out. Put it all in a row and say, here's what it is. But God says a lot of things are mysterious. Now, they've been revealed at some level, but they're still mysterious to us. More about this, so don't make a judgment yet. More about this as we go. When Jesus returns, all mysteries are going to be fully revealed. So what are we to do as we wait? Look to the Word. Trust God for what we cannot understand. Verses 8 to 11. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John has immediate access. He's not only not worried about the scroll because it's open, but he says, you, John, go and take the scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and languages, and nations and languages and kings. Look, there's so much more to this text that I'm going to say. We could have spent all day, easily all day, right here in these four verses. The scroll represents a prophetic word given to John, but it would be no stretch to say that it represents God's word as a whole. So John is told to eat the word, and whatever the prophets have been told, they've been told so that they can tell us. So when this is being given to John, by extension, it's being given to us. And so the application for us is plain. The gospel message, which is at the center of Scripture, is sweet It is sweet to us when all of a sudden we understand it. Do you remember those of you who were saved later in life? What a beautiful picture to see who has been saved when they were young. But if you were saved later in life, all of a sudden, this went from being the most ridiculous, mysterious book to all of a sudden making sense. And the Word of God is sweet to us when we learn of our redemption in Jesus. But it's bitter because we understand that we're much more of a sinner than we thought we were when we got saved. And then also it's bitter because we know the story of redemption and judgment. We know God's glory in salvation through judgment. And we recognize that those that we love that don't know Christ, it's not sweet for them. It's bitter for them, and that is bitter for us now. It can't help but be. It's why it's going to be so crucial at the end when all tears are wiped away. For the time, it's both sweet and bitter. 3 points of application. Beginning where we are ending in this chapter. First, commit to know more about God through Scripture than you know about anything else. Look, I understand you're in school, you've got a job, your job requires that you keep on learning. What a beautiful privilege to keep learning about God's creation. And you need to keep learning. I want my accountant, my attorney, my doctor, I want the handyman that comes to our house. If I couldn't make a living running my mouth, I'd be in big trouble. So I need everybody to keep on learning your craft better. We all are blessed to do that. But the point here is not to be so distracted with politics or sports or social media that you find yourself thinking, I'm never really going to understand this Bible, so why even try? Look, if you've committed to reading through this Bible this year, you may be more confused than less confused after you finish it. But isn't that the way it is with a lot of things in life? If you hang in there, it'll start to make sense. So if you're reading through Scripture, you're well on your way. Memorizing Scripture, loving the Word. I remember right after I got saved, I was at the tennis courts at Falcon Park, right here, right over there in Fuquay. And my cousin was talking to me about the Word and how he said, these feelings that you have are not going to last forever, but the Word of God is going to go on. And I remember what a beautiful thought came into my mind that I will never learn everything there is to know. And I was at the very beginning of my relationship with Jesus, and it was so exciting, and I was so into the Word. And I've had a lot of times where life hasn't been nearly as good as it was those 2 weeks. But this Word has always been sweet. This Word has always been beautiful. It's done everything it needed to do. It's convicted me. It's encouraged me. It's challenged me. It's directed me, guided me. Know everything you can about the Bible. Make it a lifelong pursuit. Don't get discouraged about what you don't know. Just be steady. Just stay a little bit at a time. Hang in there. Ingest the Word and let it do what it will. Second, ask God for a heart that longs for and anticipates Jesus' second coming, whether your life is difficult or easy. Look, it won't be long till we see Jesus. I don't care how old you are. It's not going to be long. It'll be a flash, and we're going to see Jesus. But you know, good times can distract us. I mean, why would you want to go to heaven if you already live there? So unless you're disciplined to stay in the Word and to learn Scripture and pray and be with other believers, you're going to think the world around you is good enough and you don't need all the other stuff. on the flip side, its trials can drive us away from God if we're not careful. You think about some of the horrible things that have happened to believers. You would think that that would cause outrage. But look, violence breeds more violence. And when bad things come into your life, if you're not careful, you will find yourself walking away from God, discouraged, rather than turning to Him as those trials were likely designed to make you to do. In the busyness of our lives, we do not easily and naturally pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Some of you do. I would imagine there are details about your life that what has come quickly, Lord Jesus. Last, with Scripture as your guide, learn to appreciate God's mysterious ways while trusting Him for what you cannot understand. Although much mystery has already been explained to us as the New Testament tells us, Colossians 1, it's on the extra notes that you've got, Colossians 1, 27, 28 will go a long way. I think it's maybe 26, 27. It'll go a long way in helping you understand what that, how mystery is used in the New Testament. Even so, there is much that is still beyond our capacity to fully grasp, and that is by design. Know the difference between a biblical mystery and a mystery of God's ways and the mystical. It's not that we're trying to think, oh, what's out there that I don't know about. No, it's getting in the Word and saying, wow, this is so much deeper than my initial impression. The gospel is very simple, right? The message of the gospel. Don't mistake the plan of salvation for being the whole gospel. Plan of salvation is the gospel, yes, but the only way for you to get closer and closer to the Lord is to swim in those deep, rich waters of the gospel. And it's always necessary to know Scripture well enough to keep us from going off the rails when we contemplate the mystery of God. The Trinity. A glorious mystery. The gospel. Counterintuitive at the least. Every other religion says, I have to be good enough to get to God. The gospel says, no, you can't be good enough. But guess what? God came to you through Jesus. It's counterintuitive. It's a great mystery. The Lord's Supper. Well, I'm glad you asked about that, because here we are at the table. We're coming to the table this morning to partake of the bread and the wine. And you know what? I want to say a few things about this table today. The Catholics, who are much better at mystery than Protestants, made this mystical in saying that the bread and the fruit of the vine become the body and blood of Jesus, so that you're actually eating the body and blood of Jesus. Protestants said, ain't no way that's the case. And we jumped that pendulum, and man, we swung as far away as we could. 1 Corinthians 10 says, do you not know that when we come to this table, we participate in the body and blood of Christ? It could be translated commune. It's where communion comes from. Or fellowship, but we engage with Jesus and with one another at a level a lot of Protestants don't ever are never blessed with, because they're so busy saying this is what it's not. Well, what is this table? What is this? It's a time where we are called together to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And all that it means to remember our own sins and the beauty and the redemption that is ours in Christ. And also to affirm our belief in the gospel and that Jesus is going to be coming again. Until He comes again. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Well, I'm going to say more about it. Just a moment, I'm going to ask those who are serving in the worship team, if you would, to come forward and prepare for this meal. We're going to have four stations in front of each of the four sections here in the church, and you will go to the station that is in front of your section. Ushers will help you to know when to go, and then there will be one of our servers in the back who will gladly come to your chair or your place if you are unable to come forward. The bread is gluten-free, so you don't have to worry about that if you have gluten allergies. This meal is intended for believers, so if you've trusted Jesus Christ, we invite you to come and join us. You don't have to be a member here, but you, as long as you say, my only hope of salvation is not in myself, but it's in what Jesus did for me, and I believe, then this is the meal. This is a meal for you. And also, if you've never done that before, let this be your affirmation. Let this be your time when you say, Lord, I commit myself to you. I believe Jesus. I give my life to him. Come into my life and save me. If you have struggled with sin this week, don't let that keep you from the table. That's why Jesus died, for our sins. Confess your sin. In fact, we are called to confess our sins. And as soon as I read the text for which the table is going to be set this morning, then I'll pray a prayer from Richard Baxter, who is a Puritan pastor, a prayer of confession that will be a prayer of confession for all of us. In your heart, you'll affirm that in just a moment. But let's look at our text first. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the night that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is my body. This is my new covenant in my blood. Is that not a mystery? A glorious, a grand and glorious mystery. But the mystery surrounding the Lord's table becomes far too routine for many. In fact, if not most, this is a moment where we reflect on all those things that I've already mentioned: the death of Christ, our sin, the forgiveness of sins, and his return. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as I read this prayer of confession, let it be your heart of confession. And as it sounds like this is the sinner's prayer, not asking you to be saved again or to doubt your salvation. If you have never trusted Christ, this would be a really good thing for you to say, that's what I believe. Lord, this is my prayer to you. Let's pray. Oh, most great, most just, and gracious God, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You condemn the ungodly, unrepentant, and unbelievers. But you have promised mercy through Jesus Christ to all who repent and believe in him. Therefore, we confess that we are sinful by nature, and that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have neglected and abused your holy worship and your holy name. We have dealt unjustly and uncharitably with our neighbors. We have not sought first your kingdom. We have not been content with our daily bread. You have revealed your wonderful love to us in Christ and offered us pardon and salvation in him, but we have turned away. We have run into temptation, and the sin that we should have hated, we have committed. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. We confess you alone are our hope. Make us your children and give us the Spirit of your Son, our only Savior. Amen. So please receive the elements up front, take them back to your seats, and then we will partake together. And as you come, remember, we serve a just and merciful God. He's merciful to all who acknowledge their sin. Come and partake.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.